Now let us turn again to that passage in Exodus 20, and from verse 1 to verse 17, and coming this evening then to the words of verse 17 and to the final commandment of the 10 that God gives to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 20, beginning to read in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. As we said at the beginning of our reading this evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to the last of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they had gathered before him. And up to this point in the sermons, in the Ten Commandments of God, or these Ten Laws of God, we've made mention of the fact that there is a great purpose and a great intention, a great function that this law of God, these commandments of God, are meant to accomplish and are meant to fulfill in a man or a woman's life. And we've noted also the fact that when God gave these commandments, they in fact divide themselves up, roughly speaking, into two broad categories. Those that primarily have to do with our relationships and our behavior towards one another, and those that primarily have to do with our relationships and our behavior before the face of the Lord our God himself. What is normally called the two tables of the law, or the two tablets of the law of God. The great purpose and the great function of the law of God, of course, is threefold. And first and foremost, it's that function of the law that is to make us appear guilty before God, that is the most important one to fasten in our hearts and in our minds. It's especially with regards to those that are outside of Christ that the law of God carries out that function. It condemns us. It makes us appear guilty before God. Some people have it in their mind that the law is what you might call a justifying agent. And if you can just keep the law of God in some way, or keep the most of the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, then in some way or other, you're going to be able to appear before the Lord acceptable in his sight and in his presence. And in fact, the Word of God says the very opposite. Because the Word of God says that God gave his law in order that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may appear guilty before God. The law isn't given in order to make us appear acceptable before God. The law is given in order to make us appear guilty before God. And the great function of the law of God, the great purpose of the law of God then, is to bring men and women in our natural, unconverted, unregenerate state. It's to bring us in guilty before God and make us see ourselves that we are sinners in the eyes of God, and that we need a salvation out with any attempt at keeping the law of God. And that salvation, of course, is in Christ the Savior. Now then, when a person then by the grace of God and through faith in Christ comes to salvation in Christ, then the law of God takes on another purpose and another function in that person's life. And what the law of God then becomes is very much a framework in which they live out their Christian life. Now, the law will never save us, never would save us, never will save us. But still, with all being justified by faith in Christ, then this law of God, these Ten Commandments form a guideline, if you like, in our life in order that we might learn to live our life aright. And also then the third purpose, as we endeavor then to live in the light of the law of God, not as any notion that it will justify us, but simply as a framework in which to live out our life, then the one thing that we become very conscious of is how far short we still fall off that law of God. All have sinned and come short of the standard of God, have come short of the law of God. And although it will never justify us, even when we are justified by faith and we're only trying to live in accordance with the law of God, we're conscious then how far we fall short of it. Then comes the third purpose of the law, which is to glorify Christ, by whom we are justified, and the one who kept all the law perfectly, and the one who stood condemned under the law, as though he had broken every aspect and every facet and every one of the Ten Commandments of the law of God. And isn't that the case, my friends? And all you have to do, the law rightly understood, of course, all you have to do is try to keep the law of God in the fullness of it, not just in the outward action, but in the inward motives of the heart. And you realize how far short you fall of it. And then what happens? Then you realize what kind of a Savior we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, who did no sin and knew no sin, and whose mouth was no vile whatsoever. He kept it perfectly, and Christ is then exalted. So we can say about the law then that it has got to do with guilt, with guidance, and with grace. It brings us in guilty before God. And once we find ourselves guilty and condemned before God, then we turn for salvation in Christ, and having found salvation and justification in Christ, then we are guided through the law. And as we are guided through the law and realize how far short we swerve away from that guidance at times, then of course we see the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Savior. Guiltiness, guidance, and grace. So the law works in that way in our lives. And I trust that we've seen that in these parts of the commandments up to this last commandment this evening. Now then, having said that, when we come to the final commandment of the ten for this evening, I'm sure it goes without saying that none of that purpose or none of that function or none of that call for behavior which the commandments of God have set before us thus far in our sermons, none of that's going to be lost or missing by one iota in this last and final commandment of all. And indeed, that is the case. And this final commandment is like a capstone on all the others. The first thing that we want to note then about the 10th and final commandment is this: what you might simply call the comprehensive nature of the 10th commandment. The comprehensive nature of the 10th commandment. And what I mean is this, that this last and final commandment then, in fact, gathers in all the other commandments that have gone before and has a special bearing on all the other commandments that have gone before. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the sin then that is being prohibited and the sin that is being condemned and dealt with is the sin of coveting. Not just coveting our neighbor's house or our neighbor's wife or his ox or his ass. Those things are what you might call, for example, the Lord says, thou shalt not covet. For example, he says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and so forth. And of course, he draws in everything, doesn't he, when he says, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So the thing that is being condemned and prohibited is coveting. And what is coveting? Well, coveting, very simply, is setting our hearts and our souls and our desires on something or someone that belongs to somebody else. Something that we want to have, that we desire to have. And in fact, when that coveting passes into action, we do everything possible in our lives to have that thing or attain that thing. That's what coveting is. I'm sure that's pretty obvious to us all. And you know, I'm sure it's true to say, my friends, that this present world in which we live, in our Western society, it's absolutely eaten up with covetousness. In fact, covetousness undergirds much of the structure of the life in which we are called to live today. You take the whole advertising trade and program. It's all geared, in fact, through the covetousness which is in man. And it comes blaring out at us day after day after day after day, to the right hand and to the left. And what it's doing is very simply setting before us that here is something that we need in our life. And if we can't have it in our life, then our life is going to be incomplete or insufficient, and we must have that thing. It stirs up our hearts so that we set our heart or our mind, our whole being, on having one thing or another thing that doesn't belong to us in the first place. And so when the Lord then condemns coveting and prohibits coveting and warns us against coveting anything, it's that kind of thing. It's that desire to have something that doesn't really belong to us. And of course, ultimately putting into action that desire to get that thing which we have no right to whatsoever in this world. However, as I say, it's a comprehensive commandment. And the reason why it's comprehensive is this. When you look at this 10th commandment, this one about coveting, then you'll see, in fact, that it embraces the whole of the second table of the law that has gone before, those 6 commandments concerning our relationship and our behavior towards one another. And then it hits right at the heart of the very first commandment itself. It echoes and it expresses the fall of our first parents in Eden. And it shows indeed that our condition is an inward condition that always needs to be dealt with by the grace of God in the gospel. Now take that last one first of all. That our condition is an inward condition that needs to be dealt with. Now you see that in the laws that have gone before, especially in that second tablet of the law. And you see, in fact, that what the Lord is warning us against there and condemning and prohibiting there are what you might call outward actions. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. And those things, you see, have got to do with our outward actions. Now, when the Lord comes to this final commandment of all, he moves from our outward actions to our inward attitudes. Because coveting isn't a thing that you actually perform with your hands or with your feet or with your tongue. Coveting is something that you essentially perform with your heart, with your mind, with your inward being. And so when the Lord comes to condemn coveting, last of all, he embraces, in fact, everything else on this understanding, on this spiritual logic, that if we wouldn't covet things, in fact, if we hadn't the attitude of a coveting heart, then we wouldn't have the action of a sinning life. And what the Lord does, if you want to bring it into 20th century kind of language, he takes us right into mission control, you see. You know how when they launch a satellite up into the air, then that satellite's controlled up there by those that are on the ground. They monitor the flight. They tell it where to go when it's flying out of orbit. It's not the men in the spaceship out there in outer space who are actually controlling the thing. The thing is being controlled from the ground, from the mission control. And that's what our hearts and our minds are like when it comes to our lives. The heart, my friends, and the mind is the mission control of the whole body, of the whole being, in which the Lord has placed the heart and the mind. And so when the Lord turns here, and the Lord says, now having told you not to do this, and not to do this, and not to do this, now he says, don't covet. And he moves from the outward to the inward, and he points us right to that thing. Because as I say then, if we don't set our heart wrongly on something, then we won't set our hand wrongly on something. Now bear this in mind, that the devil exploits that. Didn't the devil, and always bear in mind how the devil endeavored to tempt the Savior. And if the devil had enough audacity to try and tempt the Lord of glory in the way that he did, be sure that he'll continuously do exactly the same with us. You remember what he endeavored to do with the Lord then? The first thing that he endeavored to do with the Lord was to show him all the kingdoms of the world. He displayed something before his eyes, you see. And he did that on the understanding then, if he could get Christ's eyes focused on all the kingdoms of this world, then that would work within his heart, stir up a covetous spirit, which he might have imagined Christ would have in his heart, and then Christ would do exactly what the devil said in order to get that which was set before his eyes. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All this will I give to thee if thou wilt bow down and worship." He did exactly the same in the Garden of Eden with our first parents. You take the whole course of how he worked with our first parents. Dear old Mr. Bunyan would say, of course, that he attacked the city of man's soul through ear gate and through eye gate. First of all, ear gate. "Yea, hast God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden?" And through ear gate, then he opened up eye gate and he caused dear old Eve to focus her eye on that tree that was in the midst of the garden. And that whole sequence then that followed, it says that she beheld a tree and she saw that it was something to be desired to make one wise, and she stretched out her hand and she took it. She lifted up the shutters of her eyes. That worked in her heart. Her heart operated her hands, and she took of the fruit, and she ate it. That's why David sang out in that 119th Psalm, away towards the end of his life, when he had learnt an awful lot of things by experience. And those words that we sung, "Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity." Because he knew that once he had opened up his eyes to view vanity, that worked in his heart. And as it worked in his heart, uncontrolled, then it expressed itself in his life. And he sinned disastrously before the Lord, his Savior. So then, the Lord, coming to the end of the commandments, launches right into the heart, because it is the heart, the attitude, the mind, the thoughts, the desires. That's where everything springs from. That's where every work of sin is first conceived. Unless it's aborted by the grace of God, then it's brought forth in our lives as we live. I'm sure you know the classical statement from the Apostle James by the Holy Spirit of God. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust," or his own covetousness, "and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." First of all, you see the covetousness, then the sin, and then the death. And so, my friends, that's what coveting is. That's what's prohibited. That's what's condemned. Setting our hearts, setting our desires, setting our minds on something which we have no right to, which doesn't belong to us, which would harm us in our lives and in our spiritual lives. And in this final commandment, then, you don't just have another expression of sin. You have that which lies at the root of every expression of sin. That's the important thing. It is an expression of sin in our lives. Coveting is a sin in and of itself, but it's more than that. Stealing is a sin. Lying is a sin. Killing is a sin. Committing adultery is a sin. But those sins, in fact, my friends, spring into action out of the seed of covetousness, which first of all takes root in the heart and brings forth its harvest. So it's comprehensive and it embraces everything that has gone before. Now, let me just take a minute or two to show you how that is the case, in fact, and how it takes in all of those preceding commandments and hits right at the heart of the first itself. But the second table of the law. You take the eighth commandment, for example, in verse 15, you remember? Thou shalt not steal. Now, the very simple commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, where does stealing begin? Stealing is an action of the hand. But where does it really begin? Well, it begins with covetousness. Now, just one example out of the Word of God, out of the prophet Micah. And says the Lord, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields, and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. As I say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. That's a, for example, this is what you shall not do. But here's a case where God says, here were people who were actually taking away people's houses. They were stealing them. They were breaking the eighth commandment, which said, thou shalt not steal. But how did they come to break the eighth commandment? The first thing that they did was this. They violated the tenth commandment. Says the Lord, before they ever put their hand to take the house by violence, first of all, they coveted the house within their heart. Because had they never coveted the thing, then they would have never taken the thing wrongly. Had they never broken the tenth commandment, they would never have violated the eighth commandment. Take the sixth and seventh. You remember those two in verses 13 and 14? Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. And you remember the man in whom both of those commandments were shattered and violated in his life in one fell swoop. And it was that dear man of God, David, and yet who sinned so grievously before the Lord. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and also he engineered the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Now, where did it all spring from? It all sprung from a covetous heart, my friends. Because the Word of God tells us that one night David went out walking on the flat roof of his house and he saw Bathsheba. And when he saw Bathsheba, although he knew that she was another man's wife, he set his heart and he set his desire on her. And he committed adultery with her. And then also, as I say, he engineered the death, the murder of her husband Uriah, and he broke both of the commandments, and he broke them both out of a covetous heart and out of first breaking the tenth commandment before the Lord. You know, the old authorized version, and I don't know any other version quite like it anyway. And there are chapter headings in the authorized version, as you know, and they've got a lovely one in that second book of Samuel concerning this particular chapter that tells us about David. And it says, David's sin in the matter of Uriah. Isn't that a strange way to put it? He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and indeed he engineers the murder of Uriah, but it doesn't say David's sin in the matter of Bathsheba, but David's sin in the matter of Uriah. Because, of course, Uriah and the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was the culmination of the whole thing. And it was because, in fact, he had coveted Bathsheba that he committed adultery with her. And it was because he committed adultery with Bathsheba that he then had Uriah murdered. And the whole thing, you see, hangs together. And what James says, indeed, every man that is tempted is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. While we're at it, you know, there's a lovely wee word concerning David in that second book of Samuel. And it tells us, indeed, about the sin, about the adultery, and about the murder. But you know how that chapter starts? It starts in a way that would appear completely isolated from those two terrible acts that David is going to commit. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at the time when kings go forth to battle that David tarried still at Jerusalem. Isn't it a significant word, my friends? Where should David have been?
David should have been on the battlefield with his people. But instead of that, he was at ease in Zion. And being at ease in Zion, there was fulfilled, in fact, in David, in the violation of those two commandments when he committed adultery and murder, there was fulfilled in David the old adage that the devil finds work for idle hands and idle eyes. And Christian, you be busy about the things of God, and you be engaged in the warfare of God and the good fight of faith. Because if you don't, then there's nothing surer than you lay yourself open to an idle spirit which the devil will exploit and cause you to violate all things. Indeed, it can be in his sight. So the eighth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. Then you remember the ninth that we finished off with last time, about telling lies, about bearing false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. How is that violated? And that's violated too, in fact, through covetousness. And it's Peter in his second epistle who gives us one of the most sobering examples of that that you could find anywhere in the Bible. And you know the second epistle of Peter has all got to do with heresy and with heretics. And with people that were going about preaching false doctrine and error and everything else. And of course, while they were doing that, says Peter, they were leading many people astray. How were they doing it? Well, he says they were doing it with feigned words. Feigned words simply means lying. But why were they doing it? Well, he says they were doing it through covetousness. Now, listen to what he says. But as there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Vivid word, my friends. They'll make merchandise of you, he says. They'll exploit you. They'll take out of you everything that they can possibly do. How will they do it? They'll do it with a lying tongue. They'll do it with feigned words. They'll do it with false witness. That's how they'll do it. Why will they do it? Because they are covetous. Because they are covetous. And lying right at the heart, would you ever think of my friends? Lying right at the heart of much of the heresy that is perpetrated under the name of the gospel in the professing churches of Christ, under all that is the spirit of covetousness out of covetous hearts from covetous men. So, the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth, that just leaves one. And of course, it's the fifth. Well, surely you say, can't be anything with regards to the fifth commandment that links up in any way with covetousness. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Ah, yes, there is, my friend. Because don't you know one of the greatest parent-child parables in the whole of the Word of God that our Savior himself told was the parable of the prodigal son. And what lies behind the actions of the prodigal son? Father, give me the portion of mine inheritance that falleth to me, but a covetous heart. That young boy couldn't wait. Couldn't wait even for the day when his father would die and he would come into his inheritance legally. No, he says, give it to me now. I want it now. You think our children can't be covetous? My friends, they're apprentice coveters. Surely, surely, they can and are covetous. And it's when they stretch out their hands to those things to which they have no right that even they themselves are as guilty as any others of the sin. So, because it's God's word, God then takes, as it were, don't you see, the whole of that second table of the law. Now he sets on it this capstone. Thus and thus and thus you shall not do. Now he comes right into the heart, to that which is the source of everything that we do. And in fact, if we have the grace of God in our hearts to do it, you see, we can stop up the stream before it ever bursts out into the performance of those actions. And so says the Lord, indeed, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his ox, his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And as the second table of the law has got to do with our neighbor and our relationship, the one to the other, so in fact the Lord caps it all when he tells us to deal with our hearts, and then it won't be so difficult to deal with our hands. Now, we said also, it hits right at the heart of the first commandment itself. And what's the first commandment? Which, of course, is the sum and substance of the first table of the law. And it's in those opening words, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what's that sin? Well, that sin, of course, is idolatry. And don't you know that the Word of God tells us very plainly that when we covet, and when we're guilty of the sin of covetousness, what we're really guilty of is the sin of idolatry. And it's linked in with some terrible sins in the Word of God. You read those things that the Corinthians used to do in their old life that Paul tells them about. And then when he writes to the Colossians, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So covetousness, in fact, violates the first commandment of all, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no idol. Thou shalt worship nothing apart from me. How does covetousness do that? Well, I believe it does it very simply like this, my friends. You see, when we covet something, what are we saying? In fact, we're saying this. My life is incomplete, and it's not filled or fulfilled unless I have that thing. Unless I have that thing. And once we say, my friends, that we must have something in our life which we don't have, and we're willing to go to all ends to get it, aren't we simply saying that God is not sufficient for our lives? Aren't we setting up in the place of God that thing that we're coveting as another God? Aren't we guilty of idolatry? And that's why the Word of God says this business of covetousness, what it really is a violation of the first commandment, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Covetousness is idolatry. And be sure that the devil loves to exploit that also in our lives. Not just that we see things that we want as far as tinsel and brass and all the rest is concerned, but, oh, my friends, those things that are going to displace God in our life. And doesn't the devil love to come along? Doesn't he love to misinterpret things for us? You need this or you need that. Doesn't he love to tell us that when something apparently doesn't fall out the way we wanted it or desired it in our lives, then God is really against us? That isn't that when we're all and must be thrown back onto that great Romans chapter 8, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. And all things work together. Somebody has rightly said, all things not only operate, they cooperate. They not only work, but they work together. And sometimes, to get this into our hearts, my friends, some of the things that must work together are things that apparently are working opposite. I better be careful in this, because one thing, I certainly am not an engineer of any kind whatsoever, but I think I know this anyway. That when you look into an engine, or look into a watch even, don't you see that there are certain bits that go opposite directions? You think, surely that thing can't be working right. Surely everything should be going in the one direction to make it work. No, no, no. There are those wheels, there are those cogs, there are those parts that must of necessity go an opposite way in order to make the whole thing work together. God knows what our lives consist of. And when we come up against those wheels in our life, my friends, that apparently seem to be turning in the opposite direction in which we would want our life to go, that is God's cooperating working in our lives for the good of our souls and the glory of His name. Don't let the devil come along then and tell us that there is something else that we need introduced in our life to make our life complete or fulfilled. Because once we start thinking like that, we have begun to dislodge God from His throne and set up another idol in His place. And doesn't the sin of covetousness just absolutely echo the Garden of Eden? When all said and done, what lay behind that action of taking and eating? Well, it was coveting. And bear in mind what it was that was coveted. It was to be like God. Like God. I'll tell you why the devil doesn't want you to eat of that tree, Eve said the devil. I'll tell you why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree. Because He knows that the day you eat of that tree, you're going to be as God, knowing good and evil. Oh, my friends, didn't our dear old mother Eve absolutely desire and covet to be like God? To be her own God. To be her own idol. And she took and she ate of the tree. What lies at the root of all our trouble, each and every one of us? My friends, it's to be our own God. Master of our own fate. Captain of our own salvation. And that's idolatry. And that idolatry stems from that covetous thought that it is God and us. And so often we desire to worship ourselves and not our God. And in relation to that also, isn't it a glorious thought then that when our Lord Jesus Christ came to make substitution for our sins, very first thing that He did was reverse that covetousness of our first parents. They desired that which they had no right to be like God. And He set aside that which He had every right to, because He was God. And He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, says the Word, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant. They wanted to be like God, and they fell and pulled us all down. And He who was God thought it not a thing to covet to be equal with God, but laid aside His glory, and by His death on the cross lifted us up to be truly the sons and daughters of the living God. So then, the whole of the law, in fact, is embraced and comprehended in the final commandment. And each and every one of them is put into effect in our hands as this final commandment is violated in our hearts. And so the Lord then indeed brings at last to cap it all. And bear in mind then that our ruined condition, as I say, it is an inward thing. And isn't that how the Lord expounded this law in all its fullness on that other mountainside in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember, thou hast heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you. You've heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And what does the Lord do? The Lord moves us away from the actual overt action that's condemned in the commandment to that which lies at the heart and in the heart, which brings the sin to fruition. What's the Savior doing? Don't you see what the Savior's doing, my friends? The Savior's simply just taking up the end of the commandments at Sinai and carrying them on in their fullness on the sermon on that other mount. And it's right into the heart. And of course, isn't it the heart too that is the thing that produces the very conviction in our souls that brings salvation? You remember the Apostle Paul. Let me say this. One way that you're to look at Paul is not just the things that he was led to write under the Spirit of God, but what he is under the Spirit of God. And remember that under the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul stands in the Word of God as a pattern in salvation for all them that believe. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to everlasting life. I obtained mercy, he says, in order that others might be able to look and see a pattern of how God saves sinners. How did he save the apostle? Well, one of the very first things that he did with the Apostle Paul, my friends, which he does with us all, he convinced him that he was a sinner. And how did he convince him that he was a sinner? By convincing them that he had committed adultery and that he had told lies and all of these other things. Now, no doubt he had done some of these other things, but Paul never thought he had done any of these things. He said, well, I lived after the strictest of my sect, a Pharisee. And as far as the law was concerned, he says, I lived after the strictest of that sect, blameless. He never violated, to his own estimation, any one of those outward acts that the law of God condemned and told him not to do. That mean he wasn't a sinner? No, no. And so he comes to the realization. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now you see, outside he was fine, inside he was rotten. Outside hadn't told a lie, as far as he could say and judge, hadn't committed adultery, hadn't killed anybody. Blameless. Ah, but he says, I had not known what sin was until the law thundered into my heart, saying, thou shalt not covet. And it was his heart that had to be dealt with. Remember a while back in the Wicked Gate, we had one of those statements from old Thomas Manton and one of the comments from Mr. Spurgeon. Mr. Manton said, many die of inward bleeding as well as by outward wounds. And isn't that the case? It's not just a gash on the head or whatever that kills people. Some people, my friends, bleed away inside and die. And that's how it is with sin. There are plenty of people, and among them those people that regularly come to church. And there's nothing what you might call by way of outward blame in them. There's no outward gashes. They're not opened up. They're not bleeding away as far as you could see on the outside. Yeah, but they're dying. And they're dying in their trespasses and their sins. Because their condition is not an outward one. Their condition is an inward one. And it's the heart that's condemned and condemns us before the Lord our Maker. Out of the heart, says the Savior, proceed murders, adulteries, envyings, and strifes. And as long as we've got a heart within us, it's an evil heart of unbelief until the Savior saves our souls. So ultimately, there's the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And like we said, with relation to some of the other commandments, then comes that question, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Because you take the likes of Paul as a pattern again in his unconverted life. Indeed, he did live blameless. He was a religious man, an upright man, an honest man. And so were many of the Pharisees. But you remember what the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise be saved. Exceed that. How can it exceed it? Can't. Unless we have the righteousness of Christ to make up for all our unrighteousness. And so the Lord comes indeed, puts his finger on the spot that really counts, comes right into the heart with the last commandment and tells us there the problem lies and there the problem must be dealt with. And how is it with your heart? Because it's the heart indeed that has to be put right before the Lord. Not put right, taken out and transplanted. You know, long before that, what was his name, Dr. Barnard, ever transplanted a heart somewhere in South Africa. Well, the Bible told about that. Years, thousands of years before that. I will take out your stony heart of unbelief, said the Lord, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And that's what we need, each and every one of us, to make us acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. And doesn't covetousness then rise to its height? If you're unconverted, you listen to this. Doesn't it rise to its height, my friends, when a person coveting the whole world for that loses their own soul? And that's the height of it. When there is one thing that stands between us and eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior, then that is covetousness come to its height in a person's life and will bring them down into eternal death. And for us as the Lord's people, my friends, we live in a stinking materialistic age, and don't we know it? And doesn't the Church of Christ suffer from it? And let's not be in any doubt about that. Isn't the whole issue of social status and everything else in these days detrimental to the whole work of the gospel? Aren't there those people that will cling on to Babylons that are called churches in order to keep themselves in a right position with regards to the standards of this world? All of that, you know, comes under the heading of covetousness. Well, let's get it right in our hearts. And let's be sure indeed that if we have Christ, then we have all things and we need covet nothing. Didn't the apostle tell the people at Corinth that? He said, are you coveting to be this or that or the next thing? He says, don't you know you're Christ and all things are yours? Whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos or life or death, if Christ is yours, then all is yours. Remember that lovely word, little with godly contentment is great gain. And the reverse of that, everything, my friends, without godly contentment is absolutely nothing and less than nothing. Let your conversation, let your lifestyle be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As the old hymn writer said, what need I ask beside? And the Lord's word indeed comes as ever challenging to our hearts, but surely comforting to our hearts as well. He sends none a warfare at their own charges. And when he tells us not to covet, he says, don't covet, and I will give you all that your heart could ever really desire and ever hope to have. May it be the case. Amen.